Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation on the feminization of Christianity. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger will join us here in just a moment to continue the conversation here in the second hour. You go to church, and sometimes you feel like you're going to a live taping of Oprah Winfrey's show. There's a lot of feeling. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of sentimentality. They address your self-esteem. They address your felt needs. They talk to you about your everyday family life and give you practical tips for improving it in every aspect. But is that Christianity? It would make a great episode of Oprah, no doubt about it. But is that Christianity? You almost expect Dr. Phil to come walking in and do a couple minutes of therapy for a segment. And in some churches, that's what the sermon amounts to. The feminization of Christianity. It's a distortion, as our guest in the last hour said, Dr. Mike Horton. It's not only a distortion of what Christianity is in terms of its masculine aspects, but it's also a distortion, a caricature of the feminine aspects of Christianity, its nurture reduced down to mere sentimentality. Our guest in this hour, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He is co-host of the radio program The White Horse Inn. Dr. Riddlebarger, Kim, welcome.
Good to be with you.
Before we get into some of our listeners on the phones, Kim, we talked to your colleague at the White Horse Inn last hour, Dr. Mike Horton, about the feminization of Christianity. Give us your take as a parish pastor on how American evangelicalism has become emasculated.
Well, that's a loaded question. out here in Southern California, of course, we have the cutting edge of contemporary. All the contemporary worship, by and large, originated out here. Originally, you have the Calvary Chapel movement following the cusp of the Jesus people. And it begins with an anti-authoritarian bent attack on all things traditional, which in and of itself is not a feminizing impulse, but sure opens the door to it. So by the time you have gone contemporary, quote-unquote, you've jettisoned the historic liturgy. You've jettisoned preaching as a means of grace. You jettison the sacraments. And you open the door to worship being focused on all things contemporary, which translates into entertainment. And if you follow the cusp of the culture, entertainment, you know, reflecting culture or on the leading edge of culture, I'm not quite sure the relationship. I don't know if anybody really is, whether it leads or follows. But the minute you open the door to an entertainment-based model, everything in worship now centers upon me. And in a feminized culture, in a subjective, emotive culture based following a contemporary music and song where the focus is on sentiment, the focus is on emotion, the focus is on experience, the subjective, that all those things slowly but surely chip away and push away the objectivity of word and sacrament and open the door to feminization. And ironically, much of this is done in response to what is perceived to be a feminization of culture. Promise keepers and so on, you know, isn't it great we can have, you know, 80,000 men in a stadium together getting in touch with our feelings? Well, you know, that in and of itself is a capitulation to the whole thing. So the minute you follow culture, the minute you push word and sacrament out of the picture, the minute you, in your preaching, teaching, your style decisions, you're focusing on the subjective response of your audience, you've bought the farm.
Let's talk to our listeners here as we continue our conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger on the feminization of Christianity. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be freeing up some phone lines here in just a moment, so keep calling. Joyce is calling from St. Louis. Joyce, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I absolutely agree with what you're saying about the feminization of religion now and the church, because so many of the ministers are like motivational speakers. And, and it's not that it's bad, it's just that it's not just what we need to hear from the Word of God. And there are very clear scriptures on what we need to do in order to inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about victory because we're redeemed, but we're redeemed to do something, and running a race isn't easy. I've kind of thought about this with a lot of the sermons that you hear. I was listening to a sermon by Jesse Duplantis, and he was talking about having gone up to heaven. He described a very weak, effeminate God that was crying, and he had to pat the God on the back to, I mean, I don't know if this is, this is not the God I worship. That's why I say he had to pat him on the back, because he was crying, and I'm sorry I have to do this, but, you know, it's all set in motion, and my word is out there, and I'm crying, and he's having to help him along. I mean, I thought that was absolutely unbelievable.
Joyce, thank you very much. Stay on hold there. I'd like to send you a copy of the book by Dr. Leon Pottles called The Church Impotent on the Feminization of Christianity. Kim, your thoughts on Joyce's remarks there.
Well, I've seen pretty much the same thing from Jesse Duplantis and others. I think it's very, very simple. As a minister of the gospel, my job description, my biblical job description, is primarily that as a herald or a proclaimer. I'm not to stand before people and entertain them. I'm not to stand before people and fix their problems. I'm not even supposed to be relevant in the contemporary sense of that term. I'm to stand before God's people, open up Holy Scripture, and proclaim the message to them. I've got 25 minutes to do it. The less of me in the sermon, the better. The goal is to preach the Word of God and basically for the minister to act as the herald and then get out of the way and let God work through his preached Word. And the minute you reduce the time in the Word to a time of storytelling or anecdotes or whimsies, you end up doing the kind of stuff that you were describing where the minister's funny and he tells stories about going to heaven. He did no such thing, for Pete's sake. You end up trying to outdo the next guy. Your story has to be bigger and better, and you have to see more and do more than the guy before you, or people aren't going to send you money. The minister of the gospel is a herald of God's Word, and our job is to preach. And then administer the sacraments. What we've said in the Word is now, you know, ratified anew in the bread and wine, and that's our job. Now, John Calvin's category here, I think, is very, very helpful, because the private office of the minister is to apply the preached Word to people's lives in private. So when someone comes to me and says, you know, I'm struggling with this sin or that sin or the other, at that point, then, you do relate to them in a personal way, and you apply what you've said from the pulpit to their particular situation. But at no point are we therapists, are we massagers, are we motivators. And that's not to say that if the Word of God is proclaimed, people aren't going to be motivated. God will motivate them. He will heal them. He will apply the healing balm of the Word to their particular situation. But I have to proclaim the Word and then gather and let God do His work.
Norman is listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Norman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul gave some characteristics of his ministry to them, partly as father and partly as mother in his attitude. But there's something so masculinely strong in tenderness. I want to go to the 23rd Psalm and Isaiah 40, where he talks about being a shepherd. And in Psalm 40, that beautiful song out of Messiah, he shall carry the lambs in his bosom. And that's good stuff. That's masculine stuff to me. And in Psalm 23, it's my shepherd. And it's all quite personal. How much are we allowed to give our personal reaction to this strong, masculine shepherd picture of God?
Norman, thank you for the question. He put me in mind of a guest we had, Kim, that said, talking about meekness, and we think of meekness as being wimpiness in our modern context, but he said, no, meekness is restrained power. It's
right,
someone who restrains
right.
their power.
Right. It's a great point. Great point. Well, I really believe that when the Word of God is proclaimed in its whole counsel, there are passages of law that confront us. They're passages of gospel that melt us with the tenderness of the Savior toward sinners. And I think that's why if preaching is word-based, with the proper distinction made between the law and the gospel, people will find themselves responding to that word with genuine emotion. It's emotion that is produced by the proclamation of the word. It's not motivation produced by the music, by the lighting, by the staging. In other words, people are not manipulated. The response, therefore, is genuine, and we glory in those kinds of responses. I mean, it's wonderful when God works in our lives in such a way that our hearts are moved and emotions and tears well up. But that's a spontaneous thing wrought by the Word. It's not something that the minister has told such a wonderful, clever story that people are laughing or feel their hearts being tugged and so on. So I think, yes, the emotions are a wonderful thing. It's part of an essential part of human nature to be emotional. It's an essential part of masculinity to exercise tenderness. And we've got great examples for that in the Word of God, as you point out. The Psalm is, the 23rd Psalm especially is strong in that. I think with Jesus at the woman at the well, there are just other places where you know we see this. But let's let the Holy Spirit create it spontaneously and genuinely. Let's not manipulate people to get an emotional response.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger is our guest. We're talking about the feminization of Christianity. Slipped into church a little late this morning, folks, just sitting in the back with my family, and there up at the front in the opening part of the service, the pastor was baptizing a new baby. And I found tears in my eyes watching this. The pastor didn't say anything different than he had said 100 times before in baptizing 100 other babies. But God was doing something there through his word according to his promise. He was snatching an earthborn soul out of the jaws of hell and making this little sinner his own child, washing him clean of his sins. Now, that's powerful stuff. But the pastor didn't have to wring that emotion out of me. He didn't have to say, come on, people, don't you see what a great moment this is? No, it was great because of what God was doing through his word. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back with Kim Riddleberger.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the feminization of Christianity. Dr. Kim Riddleberger is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We freed up a phone line or two, so give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go on to the next call, the previous caller brought up the Good Shepherd Psalm, and it strikes me, Kim, that if all we hear of the Good Shepherd is, and this kind of picture of the Good Shepherd is someone who sits around petting the sheep, patting them on the back and stroking their wool, as opposed to the Good Shepherd in that psalm, who goes out and lays down his life for the sheep, who's ready to fight off the wolf when the wolf comes for the sheep.
No accident, he carries a staff.
That's what comforts us, is his staff.
But it also is his weapon. And we forget that, you know, part of this notion of being tender is loving the sheep enough to be willing, as you point out, not only lay down our lives for them, but to lead them and guide them, sometimes through very difficult terrain on their way to the green pastures. So it involves, like I said, the whole counsel of God, applying the law when necessary, the word of correction, the word of direction in the gospel, the word of comfort when necessary.
Nicole is listening in Washington, D.C. Thank you for being patient, Nicole, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. I just found your show. I'm an avid Christian listener, but I didn't know of your show until tonight.
That is great to hear.
And looking up your site as we speak. One thing that I've noticed, I've only been Christian 5 years. I'm 40 years old and gave my life to Christ 5 years ago. And the men that I read from the Old Testament all the way through are, you know, David, who fought and slayed, and Samson, who was so very strong, and all of the others, and the men that are so very strong. And to me, I go into the churches, and I either see the wives entirely domineering, as though it's a feminist movement, their husbands, and then the single Christian adult men that I meet that are older than me, etc., are wimps. There's no decisiveness in them. They're very soft, simple, almost like boys, as though they want to be taken care of. And when I read scriptures, I see where it states that God has the man, the woman has the long hair, the man covers the woman, and God covers the man. So that hierarchy, to me, is very important. And I think that that's another thing to me in the feminization of Christianity. It also brings rise to the feminist movement. Because then I have to be the strong, domineering one if the man isn't going to be.
Nicole, it's a good observation.
And I loathe that. I will not marry a man who isn't a strong Christian man. I won't do it. I won't marry some nice guy that's like my little son. I won't do it. I don't have a son. But if I did, I don't want a son. I want a man who is a Christian man of God.
Nicole, thank you very much.
I'm awed by him.
Thank you, Nicole. Kim.
Very, very, very well said.
You know, someone mentioned before, Kim, the fact that women are not, I mean, that men are not in church, and that men may be turned away from the typical evangelical church because when they go in there, they say, this seems kind of like a... This is more for women than it is for men.
Yeah.
And the men who stay may have to accommodate themselves to that feminized atmosphere.
I don't know if Mike mentioned it during the previous hour of my court when he was on, but years ago in the White Horse Inn, we had Ann Douglas as a guest. And Ann Douglas is one of the leading authorities on the feminization of American culture as a feminist. And she made the comment in her book that the leading contributor, in her estimation, at least one of the leading factors toward this feminization of culture, which she sees as a good thing, is the Protestant clergy because they were so effeminate. You know, and that one really hurts. And I think Nicole is really onto that, that sometimes men, by abandoning the biblical model of leadership, which I think is given to us by Christ himself in his threefold office, I think we as men are to be prophet, priests, and kings of our household, and we could spend some time going through that if you wish. But the point is, if we're not being kings of our biblical domains, then we default in leadership. We end up acting as though we're there to please everyone. We don't lead. If we're there to please everyone, the culture is now saying, look, the problem is patriarchal structures. You need to get rid of them. So in order to please, we say, okay. Then men don't know how to be men. They don't know how to lead. Women then, as Nicole points out, are in the awful position of having to lead by default. Some of them do it well, but it is a default setting. It's a absence of male leadership that creates that. And men who grow up in a feminized culture sit around and wonder, you know, how am I supposed to behave? People tell me I'm supposed to get in touch with my feminine side. Well, if you're male, you shouldn't have a feminine side, for Pete's sake. So it's a tough situation, and she's onto something. I think the folks that have it the worst, the singles groups in the churches, that's really tough.
How is that? Just a brief explanation?
Because men don't know how to be men anymore, and women are waiting for men to lead, and men are paralyzed. And by the time people reach middle age and haven't grown up in a church where gender roles are thoroughly confused and men appear to be tended toward effeminate behavior in church, the worship songs are, as one of my church history profs used to call them, Jesus is my boyfriend music. They're sappy. They're sentimental. Men aren't comfortable singing that. It just leads to kind of a paralysis where men don't know how to be men, and their leaders, who ought to be instructing them in what being the leader of the household, leader of a family, leader in church, and so on entails, don't give them the categories, and so they don't know how to behave. And I think a lot of what we see going on in the church are people basically going to the culture because the leaders in church are not giving them biblical categories.
Michael is on the line calling from St. Louis. Michael, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, how you doing? Just in response to that last caller, I'm a 24-year-old adult, and, you know, when I look at, the divorce rate is high, and then I'm a part of a divorced family, and I didn't get to have a dad that raised me. And part of that, you grow up fem, you don't know how to be a man. You no one to show you, and then when I did become a Christian, I had to learn and still learning. So I mean, as that woman calls, of course all men are women, majority of women get custody of their kids when they go through a divorce, so they got no one to show them.
And you had some other thoughts here, Michael?
And then my other question was actually about therapeutic. You guys are talking about therapeutic ministering,
mm-hmm.
and which I agree with. I see a lot of that, and I can see the bad part of it. But my question is, I've had suicidal tendencies and stuff like that before, and hearing a sermon come from a pastor who's, I really do feel God speaks through the pastors. And it's important when you hear guys like Joel Olmsteen. I've turned the channel. I've watched that guy before. You want to know that you got some kind of purpose here for God. And I don't want to start serving worship, but, when you feel down in the dumps or whatever, I mean, is that stuff okay to hear?
Michael, thank you very much for the call. Kim, your response? We've got about a minute and a half here before our break.
Well, those are very, very good observations and a good question. I still say at the end of the day, you need to be in a local church with a pastor who can look you in the eyes and say, I know you, I know your circumstances, I know the struggles that you have. Here's what God's word says to that. It says Christ has died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And the scripture says to you that God has created you and ordained you for you a particular purpose, and you may struggle to figure out what that is, and you may go through life with numerous temptations and persecutions and afflictions and so on, but ultimately, God will work all things together for good. And you need to be hearing that in the context of a local church. And you need to have Christian brothers and sisters around you who know you and who will befriend you and look out for you and take care of you and as brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the body of the local church, one of the most effective aspects of the local church. Of course, it's okay to get good things from people on television. And, of course, it's okay to find good in preachers you see on television. But you also have to be very, very careful because that's so impersonal. Sometimes truth is there. Most often it's mixed with error. And most of that stuff on Christian broadcasting is Victorious Christian Life stuff, and you'll try it. It's like a New Year's resolution. It'll last for a few minutes, and you'll end up then feeling self-condemnation and when Christ died to remove all condemnation for you. So my advice would be get plugged into a local church where the minister preaches the gospel, where the sacraments are administered, where there are brothers and sisters in Christ who will befriend you and be with you in times of trial.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, also co-host of the White Horse Inn. We'll be right back. When a Christian prays, what is he doing that's any different from a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist when he prays? When God answers Christian prayer, why does He answer? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is all about Christian prayer. It's called, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, look under the What's New section, and you'll find the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Issues Etc. regular guest and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Dr. Andrew Steinman, about Christian prayer. Dr. Steinman, how can we Christians know for sure that God is both hearing and answering our prayers?
We know because we have Jesus' own promise and His invitation. Both His invitation and His promise go together to remind us that God always hears, even when we don't think He's hearing.
Why is that relationship between prayer and promise so important, Dr. Steinman?
Because we need to pray to the God who promises to hear us. And, of course, as Christians, we believe that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us no one comes to the Father except by Him. So because of Jesus' promise, to hear our prayers and promise to take our prayers to the Heavenly Father, we can be confident that they're heard. If we were praying to any other god, we could not be confident because we don't have that promise. We only have that promise in Christ.
So Jesus is the guarantor of our prayers?
Mm-hmm, exactly. And he's the one who tells us that when we pray in his name to the Father will indeed hear us.
Okay, then what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name?
It means basically that we trust in Christ. We trust what he has done for us, and we trust, therefore, that we can come into God's presence in prayer, that we can ask him things because we know that we have a relationship with God that started with Jesus and what he did for us on the cross.
Folks, our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. This book is all about Christian prayer. It's filled with examples from Scripture, Old and New Testament, of the faithful prayers of Christians. If you'd like information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find the book there. Or order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. and our book of the month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the feminization of Christianity. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest in the second hour of this conversation. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the radio program The White Horse Inn. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, and you'll find a direct link to Mike Horton and The White Horse Inn. Or if you'd like to know how to receive their publication, it's called Modern Reformation Magazine. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and mailing address for Modern Reformation Magazine and The White Horse Inn. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. Now, halfway through this last hour, I'd like to hear from some of our internet listeners. We do have a free phone line there. I see it is not lit. 1-800-730-2727, or use our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers or emailers will receive the book, The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity by Dr. Leon Pottles, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Lee is on the line listening in Wichita, Kansas. Lee, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, I'd like to ask two questions, if I could.
Sure.
The first one, do you mean by the feministic songs, the songs that are like 7-Eleven songs, the same seven words sung 11 times?
All right, and what's your second question, Lee?
Or flop songs. And the second one would be, you feel that the feminism of Christianity is a problem because males haven't taken over leadership roles, therefore responsibility, so that women have taken up the vacuum and assumed things that weren't getting done?
Two excellent questions, Lee. Thank you very much. First of all, he mentioned the 7-Eleven songs. Seven same lines said 11 times over again. Your thoughts, Kim?
Yeah, I think that's exactly spot on. When we try to sing of the greatness of God and use a commercial jingle to do it, something's, you know, going to go wrong. The music, the tune, cannot carry the weight of good theology. God is sovereign. God is awesome. God is eternal. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He became incarnate in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and to try and carry that kind of content with a sappy, sentimental, shallow tune, we're doomed from the get-go. That, again, is when I opened with the, I didn't say it perhaps as well as I would have liked, the idea of aiming worship at the contemporary audience means you're going to stylistically echo what you hear on your favorite FM radio station, what you see on television every night. And if the culture is feminized, then your worship's going to be feminized. And the primary way it gets in is through the music. I think that would, I think he's very observant and has noticed it correctly.
Lee's second question had to do with women filling, of necessity, filling, you mentioned this before, filling the vacuum left by men who will not exercise their proper spiritual leadership either in the family or in the family of God in the Christian congregation.
Yeah, I think we've touched on that. Part of the problem is that there are enough men who have been tyrants and who have been abusive that it's easy for the sociologists, it's easy for the culture to find very, very bad examples of people who have abused authority and abused power. To say, therefore, look, what we need is a gender-neutral model for leadership as opposed to a patriarchal structure. And men are reeling from the body blow after body blow after body blow in the culture. And as a result, men are terrified or paralyzed to lead. And in the absence of male leadership, sometimes women will, out of almost necessity, assume leadership roles that were not intended in Scripture. And in some ways, that's almost a divine response to men not doing what they're supposed to be doing.
Bonnie is on the line. She calls from St. Louis. Bonnie, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, and I've totally enjoyed listening to everything while I waited for my turn. One of my concerns is when I first listened to Joel Osteen on your program, I was totally excited. I was like, wow, he's on the radio now. And when I listened to what he had said, my first thought was, there's a man who loves his wife, therefore he loves himself. I don't know where the scripture is, but I think you know these scriptures.
Sure.
And I really appreciate everything you're saying, but I'm a person who has gone through the many changes in life where I didn't know the Lord. Then I was in women's lib. I didn't believe in becoming a man or taking over, but just having more abilities or you know, things that a woman could possibly do in life. And then, of course, from knowing to the Lord, and then backsliding, and then not finding answers in churches. And, of course, I recognize the problem of the songs and wondered how men felt about that. And I also noticed the difference between Catholic churches, where you do have men there, and then on the other types of churches, where you don't have that many men there, and all the different confusion between the male and female role. But one of my concerns was... I felt, and I could be wrong about this, was that, you know, why was Joel Osteen used as an example in that little portion used? I mean, I wondered, did you go to Joel Osteen? You know, if as brothers and sisters, some of my concerns in the programs that I hear is that it appears to me that we use each other to show what is wrong. If I'm giving a public speech, you know, they talk about constructive criticism. I think to myself, I don't want to be put down. I want to know what can I do and what can I do better.
All right, Bonnie, I will respond to that. Happy to do it. We did, and for Kim was not in on this in the first hour because we did this with Mike in the first hour of our conversation, where we played a little piece that we'd actually produced for our local program in St. Louis some months back with featuring some of Joel Osteen's a sermon that he did on giving people the blessing, in particular your wife. Now, the reason we chose Joel Osteen is because he represents the cutting edge of what evangelicalism is today. He is the pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States, 30,000 members, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Just picked up the compact center so that they can have their worship center for their 30,000, former home of the Houston Rockets. He's the cutting edge. He is where evangelicalism is headed, and you listen to him preach, you are hearing what will be preached in your churches in the next decade, because people watch this whole movement watches what is at least apparently successful. So that's why we chose Joel Osteen. He also serves, at least to my way of thinking, as an excellent example in the content of his preaching, as an excellent example of this whole tendency toward feminization, the therapeutic, the emphasis on the feeling, and the de-emphasis on the objective message of sin and God's grace. That's basically the reason. Jason is calling from St. Louis. Jason, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I wanted to talk about the use of the law in the fact of preaching the gospel message. And I agree with what you said about the feminization of the gospel message, or the feminization of preaching the word. This was brought to my attention by a preacher out of actually Southern California by the name of Ray Comfort, who positioned this as a form of evangelism, that the church had lost the way of evangelism and had started preaching a gospel-friendly message that talked about love, that talked about how much God wanted you to be at peace or to have fulfillment in your life, but never put somebody to the point of them wanting salvation for the fact of, you know, fleeing from the hand of a living God. They were never put in fear of their own sin. They never wanted to flee the wrath to come. They were never told that the punishment for sin is death. And if they were, the sin that they had was never fully explained to them. Ray Comfort brings it to the point of saying that sin is a lie. Sin is stealing. It's not the categorization that we have fallen into, where we say that sin is killing somebody or sin is raping somebody. But, you know, telling a white lie or taking something from the office, even though it doesn't belong to me, it's not really that bad. So I'm basically okay.
Jason, thank you very much. He's actually echoing some of the things that Mike had to say in the last hour, and that is the toning down of the preaching of the law to the sinner, not just to the unbeliever, but to the Christian, too. Your thoughts?
That's exactly the issue. The law is not very seeker-friendly. You know, the law bites, it stings. As Paul tells us, the law not only exposes sin, it excites sin in us. It makes us want to sin all the more. The law is designed to, you know, as a schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. And if there is no law, in the sense of its full proclamation, then the gospel really isn't necessary. If we are made aware of how great sin is, how wicked we are, now we find in Christ someone who's died for all of the times we have broken God's law, and we find someone who kept God's law perfectly, and that righteousness is imputed to us through faith. Now all of a sudden the gospel is really good news. If you hold the law and the gospel in their proper relationship, then we can tell someone who has been driven to despair or become aware of their sin by the law all of the good things in the New Testament. We do have a place, then, to give words of blessing to God's people in the gospel. So my fear is one of two things. Either we preach a watered-down gospel that, at the end of the day, really is law. The gospel becomes steps to victory over this, that, or the other, ways to have a better and happier marriages, Christian finances, how to keep your kids off drugs, and so on. That we call that gospel, but that's actually law. We, on the one hand, water the gospel down, and on the other hand, we divorce it from the law. And as Mike was making the point, I've heard him do it very, very well many times. The law becomes scolding. The law becomes, you know, you're not successful, you're not happy, you're not prosperous, something's wrong. Therefore, what you need are steps to fix that. And gospel then is understood as the remedy to what's wrong in your life. And as a result, you lose the ability to tell people the truth about the human condition and to tell people the truth about what God's done for them in Christ, and you end up losing both the law and the gospel, and you might as well pack up and go home.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger is our guest when we come back. 10 more minutes left on the feminization of Christianity. I want to talk about a few things there in the last few minutes. First of all, what has become of leadership? Now, in the church, it's defined as following what the culture dictates. Is that leadership? We've talked a lot about male leaders and the masculine quality in the church of leadership. People seem to be all for leadership, but they seem to have redefined it as followership. And we'll also talk about the Get to Know You interview standing in for a Christian sermon. Stay with us.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal contains an article titled Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out with the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss baptism with Dr. Art Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Is baptism a work of God, or is it a work of man? What do we receive in baptism? Is there a connection scripturally between baptism and circumcision in the Old Testament? And did the early church practice infant baptism? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Art Just. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing in the weeks ahead on the program, just check out our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Kim, some listeners have emailed us. Here are some of their questions from Steve in Fenton, Missouri. I've noticed that as a part of this process, men's ministries within churches and parachurch organizations seem to be feminizing men rather than equipping and encouraging them in their proper biblical roles. My finding has been that rather than providing men with encouragement, it seems that the men who really buy into these programs are weakened and feminized. The programs are structured to provide a small group, an encounter group, he says, arrangement for men to whine and complain about their inadequacies, their upbringings, their emotional wounds. They seem to provide the outlet for blaming our sin on others, especially our own fathers, but also our mothers. Your thoughts, Kim?
Boy, that's a great analysis. That really is good. I think he's got it down pat. Sad to say.
We just had Promise Keepers here in the St. Louis area with one of their big rallies. Would that fit as an example?
Yeah, I think so. Wherever you have a discipleship group that is divorced from biblical study or biblical theme, in the Reformed tradition, as you guys in the Lutheran tradition, we have catechism. And men ought to be getting together to study God's Word, and then application naturally arises as a result of going through the questions and answers of the catechism. When you do this along the line of Promise Keepers or so on, where you have someone to whom you're accountable, and it isn't biblically based, it's not theologically grounded, what do you have to talk about yourself? And the minute you start talking about yourself, you start talking about all your problems and who you're going to blame them on. And I think this email just has it by the tail.
Matthias in northern Arizona, where he listens, writes this: when did the feminization of Christianity first start in the church? What are the roots of this movement, Kim?
Protestant liberalism in the United States, 18th century. Horace Bushnell and others began. It basically comes from I jokingly call the root of all Protestant evil is Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher was a German theologian on the kind of the tail end of the beginning of the Enlightenment. Basically makes the point that Christianity is not theology, but psychology. It isn't objectively true, it's subjectively meaningful. So instead of looking to Scripture for theology, you look to personal experience. And Bushnell imported that to America, and Anne Douglas, in her book, The Feminization of American Culture, does a great job of tracing that thread from Protestant liberalism into evangelicalism. And you know, the irony is, when I did my PhD work in contemporary theology, the theologian would read sermons from Schleiermacher, whom everyone regards as the fountainhead of liberalism, and he'd ask the students to identify who the preacher was, and they'd name contemporary evangelicals because it was so evangelical in its style. And here's a guy who, you know, basically is arguing there is no truth in Christianity, it's just a matter of experience. And lo and behold, his sermons sound just like evangelical sermons of today.
By the way, Matthias, if you will email us your address, I'd be happy to send you a copy of the book by Dr. Leon Poddles called the Church Impotent, the Feminization of Christianity. And that email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Bryce in Loveland, Colorado writes this: how does a Christian man deal with leaders in his church that are going astray in their practice and their theology, especially when any comments have been labeled as negativity or just being critical?
Oh, boy. Those are tough, because you know, there are two sides to this. One is, sometimes, as a minister, I can tell you there are people who, for the best of intentions, will come and confront you with something, and they don't have a clue as to what they're talking about, and it basically becomes a matter of instructing them in the right way and so on. There are other cases where people have a legitimate complaint and leaders just simply don't want to listen. And I think it's good to bounce your complaints off someone in the church that you trust, another church officer, to see if those things have legitimacy. And if they do, if there is biblical substance and it isn't just a complaint about a stylistic thing or something that really doesn't matter, if it is something substantial, then someone else in leadership ought to give you a heads up, yay or nay, and then you go back to the person having thought about this. But you need to speak to your pastors and your church officers directly, honestly, and not cause division, not cause dissension, which are sins to do, but to get another hearing and find out from someone else in leadership in the church if what you have to say is solid or if you're chasing smoke.
Philip writes, how does a man lead and not portray a chauvinistic attitude or a sexist approach, still be respected as a man of God that truly has a desire to lead and still be effective? I wrote this to you hoping for some insight. I am a male. Please respond, says Philip.
Well, we have a very good model of this in the church, in our Lord's threefold offices, prophet, priest, and king. And very simply, kingly office is the male rule. Christ rules, of course, as the Davidic king, and our kingship is derivative of his rule. And we rule by doing those things that are taught in the New Testament, basically instructing our families, praying with our families, leading our families in worship, making sure they're in church, and so on. The priestly office is that sacrificing office on behalf of the family, the father being the priest of the household. He is the one who instructs and binds and looses sin. He's the one who would correct, and he's the one who would also offer forgiveness and reconciliation. And the prophetic office would be, he would be the one who would be in charge of catechizing and proclaiming the truth to the family through reading scripture and so on. And it starts there.
I'm puzzled by this term, since you're talking about that threefold office and the question pertains to leadership. Nowadays, the term leadership in the church seems to have been redefined. Rather than boldly standing for the truth over against the opposition of whatever everyone else may say, leadership now means let's check the pulse of the culture and get in tune with that and follow what the culture dictates.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think leadership is defined by Peter Drucker and the modern business model and not in the biblical categories of discipleship. I think leadership is something that we may want to stop using that term and go back to use the old theological terms, because they have a lot more weight and are a lot more precise. Leadership today is probably, when we talk about it, we're probably talking about a business model. We're probably thinking about success as the outcome. We're probably thinking about attracting followers. And I think those are the wrong set of categories for Christians to be using. I think we have to go back and talk about discipleship and then talk about the roles assigned to the biblical offices, minister, father, of the head of the household, deacons, elders, those kinds of things. We need to go back to look at the biblical terms and I think start speaking again in biblical categories.
Two more quick questions. One from Larry in Steger, Illinois. Has the feminization of Christianity affected the push for tolerance of openly gay clergy? I mean, it certainly seems that those who are championing the rights of gays in mainline Christianity were those church bodies which were first among the first to ordain women.
Absolutely. There's a direct connection there between the abandonment of what the scripture... Let's just be real candid and cut to the chase. The Bible's patriarchal. It teaches that men are to lead in church. And in a culture that is egalitarian down to its gills, that seeks to blur all distinction between gender, that's the natural outcome. If there is no distinction between gender, then the distinction between male and female slowly but surely is erased in culture. So you have masculine women and effeminate men now as role models, And the whole question of homosexuality is a separate question from this, but let's just speak in terms of the denial of gender. You know, that's one of the great lies of Satan. And the minute the church gives up on not only theological categories, but categories that are part of creation, and denies, and just, let me be real blunt, look at the plumbing. I mean, it's very, very clear that men and women have different biological purposes, and the minute you argue that we're the same, basically, you're going to tolerate homosexuality, you're going to tolerate all kinds of things in the church.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, thank you for being our guest on
sure.
Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the radio program The White Horse Inn. By the way, Kim has written an excellent book on the teaching of the end times, the proper scriptural teaching of the end times. It's titled A Case for Amillennialism. If you'd like to know how to contact our guest in this hour, Kim Riddlebarger and The White Horse Inn, or if you'd like to become our Issues Etc. lay representative in your local Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, or if you'd like to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. We do not need a Jesus, a feminized Jesus, who is our friend. We don't need a friend. We need a Savior. We need a sacrifice. We need someone who comes and takes on human flesh. And as the new and the true man bears in his body our sins at the cross. That's what we need. We need Jesus Christ, a Savior. Is he our friend? Yes, but only by way of his death for us on the cross and his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.